I want to welcome everyone on this January 31st, 2023, New Year's Eve. And we are greatly privileged today here at the Wayne County Bible Center. Brother John Robinson is with us. My dear sister Judy McDonald is going to introduce him and his amazing ministry that pertains solely to the Word of God. Getting the Word of God in the language of folks that need the Word of God. And this faithful man has been a friend and a brother to all the Christians of Wayne County all of his life. He's based out of Wales now, and we just praise God for him. You're in for a treat as you're listening on the website, and we're praying those that listen on our website will be moved by the Holy Spirit to also take part in this wonderful ministry. God bless you. Miss Judy's now going to share with you her introductory remarks.
I didn't know I was going to be blind. My first memory of John was actually at Green River Baptist. I was sitting in the choir loft that day, and he was getting ready to go to Romania as a Fulbright scholar, and he came and visited the church, and he sang. And I was just sort of blown away. And then after he finished that stint in Romania as a Fulbright scholar, he came back to Waynesboro, and he was the minister of music and youth at Green River Baptist for several years, and started the ministry of our youth going on mission trips. So the first one we took was to Lake Placid, New York. And two of my daughters were on that mission trip, and Betty Burris was on that mission trip. And we could share a lot of things about John that we won't share this morning, but we sort of grew him up, I guess you could say. But in late 1980s, he began to feel the call to go into full-time missions. So he went back to Romania in, was it 1991, somewhere thereabouts, and my oldest daughter Callie actually went with Brother Mike Kemper to his ordination as a foreign missionary, and her heart was much in ministry, and she's a children's minister at her church now. But John went from Romania, where he was there a few years, and then he was moved to Wales, where he has been since. But he has left. He's no longer with the Foreign Mission Board, but has his own ministry, which is Lingua Christi Ministries, the languages of Christ, because there's so many indigenous peoples who do not have the Word of God in their own language. And John's going to tell you about that. But John, it's our privilege to have you here today. I'm just so glad to, and I got him to agree to sing.
Amen.
Well, you get an A for that. That was almost at least half true, I think. No, thanks, Judy, for working it out for me to be with you. And when she asked me to sing, I thought, I don't really have anything prepared that's not Christmassy. Is that okay? And she said, sure. But then she suggested one that I like to sing. It's an Italian Christmas song called the Gesù Bambino, and it means baby Jesus. There are English words to it, but I don't like the translation. So I did my own translation. I'm going to sing it in Italian. I'm going to try to. I think I have everything that has been going around lately that I think it sounds like you all have been struggling with it as well. So hopefully I'll make it through. And the words are going to be up on the screen for the first stanza, and then the chorus you'll recognize because the chorus is actually in Latin. But you'll recognize it when you hear it. So let's try and see what comes out today. Is this the one?
Mm.
nel umile capanna, nel vecchio povertà, è nato il santo pargolo che il mondo adorerà. Osanna, osanna, cantano con giubilante cor. I tuoi pastori ed angeli, o re di luce amor, venite. La mamma tua cullandoti ti bacio, Salvator. Osanna, osanna, cantano con giubilante cor. I tuoi pastori ed angeli, o re di luce amor, venite adoremus, venite. Grateful to be with you today. I was delighted to receive the invitation, and I love talking about the Lord, and I love talking about what the Lord has called us to do. Judy gave you a bit of the history. I did serve with the International Mission Board, started as the Foreign Mission Board, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention for nearly 25 years, but in 2015, the organization had a bit of a financial crisis, and they needed to reduce the number of missionaries. And they did this by asking some of us old ones. I didn't feel Well, actually, I felt old for several years, but I didn't think I was old enough to retire. They offered us a retirement, and I didn't, you know, I never planned to do anything else but what I was doing, and the Lord just laid it on my heart that I should take the retirement. And because I have two passports, I'm an American citizen, obviously born in the U.S., but also a British citizen because I have a second passport. So I didn't have to go. But when my employment with the IMB ended in early 2016, of course, I came back to Wayne County for a year to see, because I was unemployed. I had no house. I had no car. I had no employment. I had to remind the Lord of that. You know, when he was calling me to do this work, I said, you do know I'm unemployed, right? And for the first time in my life, I was in a position where I had to do what most missionaries around the world have to do. With the IMB, we're kind of spoiled in a way because they pay us. It's like you're hired to do this work. Now I'm having to raise my own support. I didn't know how to do that. I'd never done that. But the Lord just provided. You know, and I found out later, because some of my colleagues who come, and it takes them 2, 3, 4 years sometimes to raise enough support to go to the mission field. But, you know, I was completely funded in a year. And when I found out all the advice, and they pay a lot of money to get the advice to know how to do this stuff, I said, well, I didn't do any of that. I did everything wrong. And the Lord blessed the work. So we just felt that we needed a mission agency that was European. I love the IMB, and I love that they work all over the world. And there are a lot of great mission organizations that do that. They work all over the world. Operation Mobilization, YWAM, just to name a few. They're everywhere. But I thought, we need a European-based missions organization for Europe. And specifically for the least engaged with the gospel in terms of people groups in the entire continent, namely those speakers of the indigenous minority languages, like Welsh. That was the language that I used in my ministry for years and years and years. It's still the language I use in my preaching. I always joke because I'm so used to preaching in Welsh, I'm a little hesitant now when I preach in English because it's like, what is the word for that in English? You know, and I figured if I said it in Welsh, something like "prenedigaeth," you probably wouldn't work that out. You know, we found that there are very few mission organizations that are trying to reach these people groups through their heart language, and we believe that's one of the reasons why they haven't been responding to the gospel. Or that the gospel hasn't taken a more permanent hold in their lives, because they're always listening to it, accessing it, engaging with the gospel and the word of God in their second, sometimes third language. Yes, people in Wales who speak Welsh as a first language speak English. But if they turn to their families, they would never speak English in their homes. You go on the streets in my area of Wales, which is 90% Welsh-speaking, you never hear English on the streets. Welsh is their first language. And that's why when somebody tries to plant a church, a lot of times there are people coming in, they don't bother to learn the language. Sometimes they even come into a predominantly Welsh-speaking area. They don't learn the language, and they may attract some of the English speakers who have moved in, and maybe a little bit of the fringe, but they're just not reaching Welsh speakers. And the Welsh people, they're not mad about it. There's no antagonism, but then they go in there, every word is in English, and even though they understand it, it's like, well, clearly evangelical Christianity is an English thing. Even though Wales has a glorious history of evangelical Christianity. So we were just seeing that across the board in Europe, these people groups have like been missed with the gospel. And a lot of times when we talk about languages, people, and I do a lot in linguistics with this, they think, well, are you doing Bible translation? And I have to say, no, we don't do any Bible translation. Now, we love Bible translators, we work with them, we partner with them, but we decided early on, why reinvent the wheel? You have people who have been doing it for decades. They're good at it. We're more the planting the churches in those languages. Yes, you need the Bible, so we support it, obviously. But that's not what we do, because there are people who do it really well. But we work very closely with them and say, okay, now that the Bible is ready in their language, how are we going to get it to the people? Well, that comes through church planters. That comes through preaching. That comes through missionaries. That comes with people having a core group, planting a new church. That's how that happens. So, Brother Leo said, it's actually very simple. What do missionaries do anywhere in the world? Well, they go to a place, they learn the culture, they learn the language, and then they just start talking about Jesus and making the gospel known. That's all we're doing. Except we're doing it in their heart language. That's the non-negotiable. If you come work with us in Wales, you're going to learn Welsh. If you come to the Basque country of Spain, you're going to learn Basque. You know, in order to make the gospel real to them. And I want to talk about a few examples of that. Now, I have a watch, but this is easier to see sometimes. Now, I understand I have till 1:30. Somebody, do you have the large shepherd's crook to pull me when time's up? But something about us, of course, you've heard lingua Christi means the languages of Christ. We believe it's important for people to hear the gospel in their heart language. And across Europe, just some statistics, about 100 million people speak one of these languages. Spread out over 165 distinct language groups. I do invite you to come and take some materials. These things that have flags on them, and like, what in the world are those flags? I've never seen any of those. Well, that's why they represent specific regions and language groups. Please take them home. Take more than one. Take some, put it on your fridge, because on the back gives you a little information about the language group, and people group after people group that you see, that's, I think, about 60 out of the 165 languages that are there. You'll see most of them say, to our knowledge, there isn't a single evangelical Christian congregation in their language. I'm not talking about denominations. And I should say up front, lingua Christi is interdenominational. We're unapologetically evangelical. But when you live in an area where evangelical Christians are 1% of the population, you work together. So we worked with evangelical Anglicans. We work with the Pentecostals. We work with the Presbyterians. You have to work together because you're all in the same boat. Here in the States, particularly in the Bible Belt, that's kind of foreign to us because, evangelical Christians and some of the big denominations, we're kind of the big kids on the block. We don't have to play nicely with the other kids. But if you're 1% of the population, you learn how to work together. And we major on the majors and minor on the minors. For example, the nature and work of Jesus, the atonement, I will not budge on these things. If we can't agree on that, the substitutionary, penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus, we're probably not going to be able to work together. But if we can, we're probably going to find some way to work together. So that's kind of who we are. But fair warning, I'm a notorious rabbit chaser. So usually one of my teammates is like, takes out a gun and says, okay, we're killing that rabbit. We need to get back on task. So we do concentrate solely on Europe as well. So if we can go to slide 2, please. This shows you kind of the western part of Europe. This is the part that you probably know. Now, you see way up in the corner on the left, you see a little bit of Greenland. So the language groups that we work with would start in Greenland and the Faroe Islands and Portugal in the west, but we also go all the way through the Russian Federation. And the problem is, it's almost impossible to find a political map like this that includes that entire area because it is vast. Russia is 9 time zones. And about half of these 165 minority language groups live in Russia. So if we go to the next slide, please. You see kind of the western part over there, but that spreads all the way to Alaska. So that's the geographic area. And when you say, well, how are you going to bring the gospel to 100 million people spread out like that, about half of the world's geographic space, how do you do that? And we say, it's like the person who says, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And for us, we look at it in terms of the bites are the languages. And a lot of mission organizations, and probably rightly so, they kind of organize their mission work by geography. Let's say, like in the IMB, for example, they had a European mission, and then you were divided into groups like the UK and Ireland, or the Iberian cluster of mission. Well, that works pretty well if you're hitting the big cities and you're hitting the majority language groups. But a lot of our minority language groups live in rural areas, live in small towns, and they get missed anyway by modern missionary work. So geography doesn't help us at all. For example, take the Catalan-speaking people. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about them in a moment. There are well over 10 million speakers of Catalan, and it's a minority language. 10 million speakers, a handful of churches in their language, literally a handful of churches in their language. There's some good Spanish-speaking churches, but Catalan speakers walk in there and say, oh, that's nice, but that's for Spaniards, that's not for us. But if you're looking at geography, where would you put them? The majority of Catalan speakers speak in Spain, live in Spain, but they also live in the tiny mountain country of Andorra. They also live across the border in France. They also live on the Italian island of Sardinia around the area of Alghero. So geography doesn't help us with language groups because these are the original language groups before other people came in that were more powerful. Now, to give you an example, what we're doing is what missionaries do in Africa all the time. It would be perfectly normal if you were in Africa. For example, many times missionaries going to an African country will often learn the colonial language because it's now an official language. For example, if you go to Senegal, you would probably learn French because a lot of government paperwork or official things are going to be in French. But if you're going to go to the Fulani people, you're going to know French, yes, but you're really going to learn Fulani because you want them to hear it in their native tribal language. No one blinks an eye in Africa at this, or even South America, or Asia. That's normal. It's just in Europe we forget that Europeans have been colonizing their neighbors for centuries. And so we throw geography out, we go for linguistics. How are these people groups related linguistically? And that helps us because, let's say in Spain, the Ibero-Romance languages, let's say you have, the Lord begins to work in a mighty way in Galicia, in the northwest area, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute too. And the Lord's really moving, people coming to faith, they're being discipled, and the people in Catalonia with Catalan, they're saying, hey, we need some help. Well, they already speak Spanish, which is a second language. So because their languages are related, Galician, they will learn Catalan in half the time it would take an English speaker to learn it. So we can actually mobilize and train missions from within the people groups. And that's one of our long-term goals, is that we want to see speakers of indigenous minority languages reaching other speakers. Because they understand the context. They know what it's like to feel like a second-class citizen in their own country. For example, a lot of people say, well, John, is what you're talking about like language missions or language churches we have in the U.S.? I mean, if you go to Nashville, you'll find a good church in Korean. You'll probably find a good church in Spanish, one in Chinese or Arabic. And also an interesting group, not just here, but also in the UK, that's very responsive to the gospel, are Iranians. That might surprise you. Iranians are extremely open to the gospel. And everywhere they move outside of Iran, They're coming to faith, and they're planting their own churches, Farsi-speaking churches. But, you know, that's looking at that, I say, well, no, that's not what we do. What we would do would be more like a Navajo-speaking church in New Mexico. In other words, this would be the original indigenous language that we're trying to reach. So that's just a little bit, some of the mapping there. I think I'm going to give you some examples of what we have going on. Before we go to the next slide, I'm just going to talk about Wales. We have a new church plant that's just started in our area of Wales, 90% Welsh-speaking. There are a few older chapels, but many of them, honestly, aren't really preaching the gospel. They're preaching church, but they're not preaching much of the gospel there. And we still work with them. We're trying to encourage them to get more in line with the gospel, with Jesus. But there's a huge need for some sort of expression of church that is new for a lot of these people who have just turned their back on religion. They're not interested. They don't want to come to the beautiful, ornate chapels that we have across Wales. They want something that's more personal that they can get into. So we call this new church plant a berchan, which means the orchard, which has a biblical precedent, and also it's an area known for its apple orchards. So it makes sense to people. And we do all sorts of things, like almost all of our services there. And I'm not the leader of that. My colleague, they're really leading in the planting of this particular church. Everything revolves around food. I remember a good old country preacher way up on Buffalo at Pope's Chapel Methodist Church, Brother Carl Tatum. Does anybody remember Brother Carl? He was just a good old country preacher who preached the Bible. Imagine that, just preached the Bible. And he said, you know, one of the many things I love about Jesus is that he never turned anyone down for a meal. It's like, yeah, okay, I think that's probably true. And folks, the good stuff happens around the table. And so our church is based around the table. It's based around our discovering the Bible together. Like sometimes we have what we call exploratory questions, where we're all together. Now, we do have times of teaching, don't get me wrong. But this is, we ask basically five questions. We read the text together, and the leader isn't teaching. The leader is facilitating. Because this is a problem a lot of times in Western churches and areas like the Bible Belt. We don't teach people how to feed themselves spiritually. We kind of condition ourselves that someone must feed us all the time. Obviously, we need people with the calling and the gifting to invest and plant into us. I'm not saying that. But what happens when the minister isn't around? What happens if something happens to me and I'm in Alaska? Where do I go to find the wisdom of God in the Word? And so we do this as one of the things we do. We sit around the table, we eat together, and we ask five questions of the text. We all read it together. Of course, we're reading it in Welsh. We read it two or three times. And the first thing is, and remember, these are people who have no background with church, by and large. They don't know anything about the Bible. So we just say, simple question, what did you like about that story from the Bible? And you'll be surprised at what people will say. Oh, I really like that. I never knew that was in the Bible. And the second thing is, what didn't you like? Or what didn't you understand? And they were like, okay, well, I didn't understand that. That doesn't make any sense to me. A third, what does this say about God? What does this Bible this Bible story say about God? And then, what does it say about us? And the final question is, having read this story and thought about it and prayed about it, is there anything that God is telling you need to do or change in your life? And sometimes we add a sixth question, which is, also, do you know anyone in your life who needs to hear this story? And a lot of times, like, yeah, I know lots of people who need this story. Go tell them now. Don't wait. Because it's so easy for us, I think, in our very developed kind of Bible Belt Christian I guess, ideology that somebody has to be ready first. We have to protect them. And sometimes that causes people to imprint on us rather than on Jesus. There's a church planter named Neil Cole who lives out in Southern California, and I mean, he's reaching people who would never even give me the time of day. They wouldn't even talk to me. And the stories that he has. And I lost my train of thought. Come on back, rabbit. It's around there someplace. That may come back in for a landing at some point. I was just saying, oh, I knew it'd be there. There you go. He talks about it like imprinting. So you've seen farmers who have a bunch of chickens following them around. Well, that's because as that little chicken was hatching in the incubator, the first thing it sees is the farmer, and it imprints on the farmer. And what we do, though, when we protect new believers, sometimes it makes an imprint on us and not on Jesus. And I love what Neil does. He says, the moment someone prays to receive Christ, he says, who do you know who needs to hear this message? Oh, well, I have all these people. He said, let's go now. I've got my car. Let's go. Let's go talk to them now. There's no better witness than a new believer.
Amen.
And if you get them imprinted on sharing the gospel immediately, that's exciting. So that's what's happening in Wales. I don't have any pictures of that. Oh, on me. Is there an actual stopping time? Okay. Oh, I heard it from the pastor there. So, let's go to some of the area where the Ibero-Romance languages are spoken. This is one of our groups. We have 12 groups of languages that we work with. And this is one where we've had some exciting things. So if we could go to the next slide, please. This is what you call the Basque Country. I brought a little laser pointer, but then I figured out it doesn't actually show on a flat screen TV. So, it's not like a screen. But anyway, this is the part of the Basque Country that is on the Spanish side of the border. Again, this is another language group that crosses the border. They're also on the other side there in France on that upper side. So you see the bottom four areas are in Spain, like the yellow, the orangish, lighter orange and green. That's on the Spanish side. The three at the top are on the French side. There are about 1 million speakers of Basque. And until about 3 years ago, there wasn't a single evangelical congregation of any denomination in their language. Nothing. If we could go to the next slide, please. I want to show you some of the things here. This is Daniel and Martu and Iker. They're actually missionaries with Lingua Christi, but they're from Argentina. And they've come, they've learned Basque to fluency, and they've been used of the Lord to plant this church called Calle Arguia. That's me and some of my, the guy with the arm, but they're one of my interns. We use a lot of students. Anyway, this is, to our knowledge, this church that was planted through this family is the first evangelical Christian expression of church in the Basque language ever. It's the first one. He's now going to plant a new church, and that's just a picnic with the people there. And that's his family. Now, he has a gift for poetry, and he went to classes to learn the very specific way of writing Basque poetry in Basque. And he then is writing Christian poems in this very ancient form of Basque poetry, and then he's putting them to rap, and he's rapping them. And I don't mean like we're just Christmas. Let me. Now I used to tell people, you know, I'm a rapper, very popular at Christmas time. But he publishes his books of poems, and he just goes to the city square because there's not a lot of that's religious in the Basque language. So he goes to the city square, he has his books there, he has a video of his, you know, his Christian rap in Basque, and people just come up to him. And they charge for the books. This is something in Europe that you'll find in a lot of places, because our first inclination is to give everything for free. And we don't need the money. I mean, we're able to buy these books, get them printed for him. But for a lot of Europeans, if you don't pay anything for it, it's not worth anything. Wow. So it's like, you know, okay, how much would that? I'll come back to that in a moment. And they, well, 7 euro. Okay, I'll pay 7 euro for that. And then he gets in this conversation, and he is in, like, a new church plant now, which is exciting. So we hope that this will be the second of many new congregations in the Basque language for the first time ever. Now, the interesting thing is, and we love this family, little Iker, you can pray for him. He's fairly far on the autism scale. So this his health issues are kind of a perpetual issue for the family. So just praying for Iker is his name, I-K-E-R, Iker, that the Lord would work in his life. I have a friend of mine who is also autistic, and his autism and somehow has made him very good at languages. I used to think I was good at languages. But he's an MK, grew up speaking Spanish and Portuguese. His mother's Brazilian, his father's English, and they served in Latin America. He's now in Japan as a full-time missionary with the IMB. Hey. So anything can happen. But I know this is a little shocking for some people in, I think, in the Bible Belt, the way he looks. Because he's covered in tattoos, piercings, he's got the little loop things in his ears. I'm pretty straight-laced. Casual for me means I'm not wearing a tie. You know, that's casual. And we had the conversation of an event I don't remember about tennis shoes, because they're not the right color. Anyway, I couldn't care less about that. I'll just be honest. Because he has a gift, the gift of evangelism. He just meets people who would never talk to me. They just wouldn't give me the time of day. So I know sometimes I have to explain, and I'm like, you know what? I don't think I am going to explain. Except to say, they're doing a great work.
Amen.
And that's Daniel and Martu and Iker. And that's in the Basque country. So that's, Basque is in our group, our administrative group that we call the Ibero-Romance languages. But Basque, as a language, is actually not a Romance language. It's what we call a language isolate, which means the Basque language is not related to any other language in the world. So you talk about learning, having to learn everything from scratch. You know, if you're, as an English speaker, if you're going to learn French or Italian or Spanish, you already have about 3,000 word vocabulary. For example, everything that ends in T-I-O-N is from French. And so occupation in French is occupation. And that becomes C-I-O-N in Spanish, ocupación. It becomes C with a little cedilla, accented O in Portuguese, ocupação. And in Italian, that T-I-O-N just becomes Z, oh wait a minute, Z, Z-I-O-N-E, you don't say Z here, do you? Z-I-O-N, occupazione. 99 times out of 100, any word that ends in T-I-O-N in English, you already know the French, Italian, Spanish, and Portuguese word for it. Basque, nada. You don't get anything. There's nothing except what they borrow occasionally from Spanish and French. So it's a really hard language, and the Lord has just used them in a mighty way. We're going to stay in that Iberian cluster. If we could go to the next slide, please. Let's go a little bit more to the east, to the region called Catalonia. And this is the Catalan language. And you see it's in Spain there. But then above you see little Andorra. This is one of the micro-states of Europe. It's tiny. I don't even think there are a million people who live there. I mean, maybe half a million. Maybe. But then you also see up there in France what they call Northern Catalonia. And over here, that's a little spot on Sardinia in Italy. There are at least 10 million speakers of this language and only a handful of churches in Catalan. We have been trying to develop contacts. And this is how we work. I say, for a missionary agency, a missionary organization, our last resort is to recruit and send missionaries. That's the last. A lot of missions agencies will go in and meet with nationals, potential partners, and say, okay, we'd like to send you a bunch of missionaries, you know, to help you out. That's the last thing. That's our last resort. The first resort is, how could we encourage you to make that step to share the gospel in the heart language, to plant a church in the heart language? Now, they may come back and say to us, yes, we're on board, we need help. Would you help us with some missionaries? Then we'll say, yes, we'll try to recruit the missionaries. That's the situation with an area in Catalonia. It's sort of in that northern area, just south of the French side of Catalonia, in a place called La Bisbal de Burta, in Catalan. And if we could go to the next slide, please. There, and the Lord just opens these doors for us. It is uncanny, the people that we meet, just the right people in the right places. But here we are with, see, that's me more in my natural habitat there, so around food and wearing a tie. but they even have a small building. It's a storefront building, but we use those all over the world. They make great churches because they're multifunctional. You can do, you know, when you have static pews, you basically can only use that building for one thing. But the one in the glasses there, not me, is Brother Daniel. He was the pastor part-time, lived in another city, and came there. And he has his wife's American. They've just moved permanently to the U.S. And they're like leaders in the church, and there's nobody to help lead the church. And they, it's like a church plant that has never quite planted, that's not quite taken root. And they're way ahead of most places because they actually have a building they can use. So they have asked us if we would recruit a team of full-time missionaries to come in, learn Catalan, help them really plant the Catalan language ministry there. And then we're hoping that this will be a hub for church planting in that entire area. It's the Spaniards, we all think of Spaniards as being very devout Catholic. And there are some very devout Catholics in Spain, but Spaniards, by and large, are very secular. We're so used to having Spanish speakers from Latin America who are quite Catholic, but even there, evangelical Christianity is growing in the Spanish-speaking population. In Spain, they're quite secular. So this is an area that even the Catholic churches are not getting people. So in some ways, that's good and bad. I mean, it's bad because right now they're not interested in faith, but they just don't know that they're interested in faith. Everyone is interested in faith at the end of the day because we're all spiritual. God created us to be spiritual people.
Amen.
And I don't agree with everything this guy said as a theologian, but Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, a French priest and theologian, said, "We're not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience, a physical experience." So we need 4 or 5 families or singles to come and be based out of this to make it, to get that church really planted and going, and then use that as a hub to plant other churches in the area. So that's Catalonia. If we could go to the next one, please. We're still in Spain. We're going to the other side of Spain, to Galicia, and this is way in the northwest corner of Spain. That's the Atlantic up there, as you can see, and Galicia is just north of Portugal. In fact, their language, Galego, is similar to Portuguese. It's like if you could mix Spanish and Portuguese together, you'd be getting close to Galego. There are 2.4 million speakers of Galego. There are no evangelical churches in their language. Now, could you imagine for a moment a major city in the United States of 2.4 million people that did not have a single evangelical church of any denomination? Well, we would be jumping over each other trying to plant churches there. Right? I mean, that would be the natural inclination. But so few missionaries that come to Galicia learn Galician, even though that's what everybody speaks on the street. Now, in the major cities like A Coruña and Santiago de Compostela, in those areas, it's more Spanish, but it's still Galician everywhere else you go. And this is another one of those places that our first impulse is not to have missionaries. Right now, we do not have any plans to send any missionaries to learn Galician there, because for the next photo, because of our approach, if we could go to the next slide, please. If you'll see down here, that fellow, he's a doctor, Marcos. He had me in his home with his wife and children for a visit. We were going to have like a 30-minute coffee meeting. It turned out to be 3 hours. And I was just planting the seed of, you know, everybody speaks Galego and there's nothing in their language for native Galicians. And he's a Galician. His wife's from Madrid, so she speaks Castilian Spanish, but he is a Galego. And, you know, he gave me all these excuses, and I was like, well, you know, have you thought about this? And he's like, huh, no, I hadn't thought about that. And by the end of it, he's like, I think we need to do something. The next year I came, and that's us around the table, this is a bunch of born-again believers who are first-language Galego speakers who are meeting to talk about what will it take to bring the gospel to Galicians speakers. And it's interesting. See, these guys are overworked. We know how it is sometimes with pastors. When they have one church, they barely have time to get everything done. A lot of these pastors in places in Western Europe, they're pastoring 3, 4, 5 churches. And so the idea of giving them something else to do, they're like, oh, no, please. And it was interesting. One of the guys, one of the pastors, at first he was giving me the same sort of excuses that Marcos was giving me. Oh, well, we don't have any hymns in Galician, or the Bible translation we have is there, but, we, you know, we have a few problems with it, this and that. And I just kind of fielded each question, because I've been doing a lot of this. I'm used to fielding these questions. We get them a lot. And he got real quiet. And about 10 minutes later, he said, you know, when I'm with my family at home, I speak Galego, Galician. When I go out to the shop, I speak Galician. When I go to work, I speak Galician. The only place I don't speak my own language is in church. He said, we've got to do something. So that group has grown. The fella, he's kind of hard to see, kind of in the corner at the top with the beard. He is working with university ministry. And the Lord is moving in Spain in general. They call the GBU, Grupos Bíblicos Unidos, the United Bible Groups, across universities. And we're seeing this in a lot of places in Western Europe, which is often called the missionary graveyard, because you can go to Western Europe for decades and see a handful of people come to faith. But there's something going on, and he is a native Galego, so they've started doing their college Bible studies in Galician. And so, in fact, I was just at a student conference in Germany, not this Christmas, the Christmas before, and Ruben is his name, and his group of Galego students, believers, were there, and they all came, and we got, I should have put that picture up there. Anyway, I put that, that's the famous cathedral of Santiago de Compostela. Now, you've probably heard of the Camino. It is a famous pilgrimage. Now, it's originally Roman Catholic, but it is a very famous pilgrimage. You walk from France across the north of Spain and end in Santiago de Compostela. And it started as a Catholic pilgrimage, but now it's anybody kind of wanting to find themselves, even people who are not religious at all. And so we haven't done it yet. We're trying to plan a project to use college students who'll spend the whole summer just walking this pilgrim trail and being salt and light with people who are looking for something.
Amen.
So anyway, I wanted to say what that cathedral was. If we could go to the next one, please. We're now moving from Spain to Italy. There's a language group in the north of Italy. Oh, I'm running out of time. And the language is called Ladin. There are about 40,000 speakers, so it's one of our smaller groups. But it's vigorously used. It's the community language. No evangelical expression at all in the language, ever. So the language is spoken. Well, I don't know why I'm pointing back there. You can't see that. I can see it. But you see that colored part in there? Those are the valleys. There are actually five of them. You can see it. It's very slight differentiation of color. The language is divided according to these valleys. So it'd be nice if they just had one version of their language that we could use, but you have five versions of their language. And they can tell where you're from by what word you used for what, or this or that. And again, in this area, it is one of the most beautiful places you've ever seen. It's in the Dolomite Mountains. It's part of the Alps. Gorgeous. Stunning. It's one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. Except in the mountain areas where the people group lives, there are no evangelical churches in any language. Not just in Ladin, there are no German-speaking ones or Italian-speaking ones. You have to go to the big cities that are around it. So I did what I do. I was going to take a site visit to this area. So I'm writing churches around in the area just saying, this is what we do. We're interested in the Ladin language. Do you know of any Ladin-speaking churches or ministries in that area? Nothing. In fact, they were coming back to say, there's no evangelical church there. But as the Lord does, I had just come back from the area kind of feeling dejected, like, well, I missed that. And I saw an email from a pastor of a German-speaking church. Because this area of Italy is actually more German-speaking than Italian. It used to be part of Austria. And so he's like, you know, I don't know of any churches, but I know one house group of Christian ladies who are Ladin speakers, who meet in that area. And if we can go to the next slide, please. There's a group of them there. And when I came to them and told them, we want to help you plant a church here, they were like, yes, we've been praying and longing for some kind of expression of faith here, especially in our language, because there's nothing. And so they've also asked us for a team of full-time missionaries to come to this area. And that's the Ladin language on the left, and that's the Dolomites in the middle. So it's pretty nice, pretty nice area. But you'll find a lot of times where these people groups live, it's like that. Let's leave Italy for a moment. I think we're going to Estonia. Yes, this is a map. There's a whole group of languages called the Uralic languages. Now, some majority languages that would be in this group would be Finnish, Estonian, and Hungarian. But this is, again, one of those things, you get all these crazy things that happen that God just orchestrates. You couldn't make it up, some of these things. So I contacted them, and they were very interested in what we were doing. And they said, we have all of these language groups across Russia, and in the north, in the Arctic there, with the Sami people. But almost all of these languages either don't have the Bible, or there are no churches in their language, or they're struggling. They need a lot of help. And so we developed a relationship with the Estonian Methodist Seminary in Tallinn. And I know there's some thoughts about Methodism in the States right now. I know this has been very traumatic for our Methodist friends, actually, that the denomination is going this way, and those who can't go that way are really, they're mourning the fact that they can't continue like that. But Estonian Methodists have just removed themselves from the World Methodist Organization for these reasons, because they believe the Bible. they believe, the Bible teaches there are moral absolutes. Yeah, you know, and we have to adhere to those. But the guy who I deal with a lot, he's a Canadian missionary, fluent in Estonian. But with the seminary there, he was like, I first started thinking about these minority languages when I was at the Lausanne conference in South Africa. And this lady from Wales, a Christian from Wales, stood up and talked about the importance of her heart language, Welsh, and why it was important to have the gospel in her heart language. And he told me who it was. Well, it's my pastor's wife at the church where I'm a member. And then I was with the Estonian Bible Society, and he said, oh, I know a guy who helped with the modern translation of the Bible into Welsh. And he gave me his name. I said, he's one of our trustees of Lingua Christi. So these connections with them. And we're trying to develop some things to help train and also help Bible translators to translate and then start listening groups or Bible study groups in these languages. And some of these groups are true pagans. I know here in America somebody will kind of dress in a certain way and say, I'm a pagan, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. These are shamanistic, actual pagans. Many of them have never accepted even the Eastern Orthodox version of Christianity. Why? Because it was always in Russian. It was never in their language. So Christianity isn't for us. That's what they come away with. But we're working on something, and please be praying for this, because it's sort of hard to know. Oops, I think it disappeared. Oh, there we are. Oh, it's just disappeared back here. That's okay. I'll look back here. Pray for us, because since the war, it is very difficult to communicate or go to Russia. And it's almost impossible for them to come out and do training. So we're trying to... I've made connection with somebody. I can't give you his name for security reasons. Because he's somebody, because of his existing work, is on the list of the FSB, which is the inheritor of the KGB. And I may be getting on that list now just by my association with him. But we're trying to figure out a training course, and he wants me to help in doing some of the teaching for this, for indigenous minorities in Russia. We're going to do it like over a month. I'm not going to tell you when. And they'll come out when they can to these places. And it has to be in a country that accepts Russian nationals. There aren't a lot of countries right now that are accepting Russian nationals just to come. So pray for this. It's one of those things, I can't tell you where it's going to be, when it's going to be, who's involved. It's a high security situation, and it would put the believers who are going to make their way out of Russia into serious trouble. If so, you'd be surprised. Oh, we're in Waynesboro. Where would it go? In missions, when somebody tells you they have security issues, you really do need to listen. You know, sometimes people, a lot of times Americans, they just get deported, but then they can never enter the country again. It's the people they're working with that you're really putting in actual danger. So please be praying for that. If we could go to the next slide, please. These are some of our partners in Estonia. That's Tavet on the left. He was a professor of missions at the seminary. He also teaches at the Baptist Seminary. All of these evangelicals work very closely together. First time I met him, he said, I want to take you a walk around Tallinn. I'm usually there in October when it's cold. He comes out with a Tennessee orange hat. I was like, how in the world do you have that? And he said, well, I got my master's at Asbury. And I was living with some people in East Tennessee. Anyway, he's great. This is a new church plant there. It's only about 5 years old. They're meeting in an old converted, furnace boiler factory. It's really neat. I actually like this. And their model is they meet in various locations across the city every Sunday, except for one Sunday, when they all come together. And all of their groups are not done by geography, they're done by demographics. Like the group I went to were all young professionals between 18 and 35. So it's a really exciting work. And that's Rivo. He is a deaf pastor. And I'm going to say this very quickly, because I have one more thing to talk about before I finish up and kind of open it up for questions. Going back to the late 80s, right around the time of the fall of the Soviet Union, he was helping with the deaf group at the Pentecostal church in Tallinn. And the pastor there was saying to him, you're not really engaging with the gospel very well in terms of mission. because they did what a lot of churches, large churches do that have a deaf ministry. All the deaf people here, there's somebody who sits in front of them and basically just interprets the service. And the hearing pastor said, you know, you can do more. He said, I want you to plant a completely deaf church. Everything in sign language. And the guy's like, I don't know how to plant a church. He said, well, I'll mentor you, but you're the leader. Sometimes I wish I was in a more Pentecostal church where I could just speak like an apostle and say, you're going to do this. You're going to do this. Baptist tradition doesn't let us do that very much. but that, and so he did. And the Lord moved. And then they planted another, and everything is in sign language. There's music because they can feel the vibration. And so everything is in sign language. It just went across, and as things opened up, it went everywhere. Then it crossed the language barrier from Estonian Sign Language to Russian Sign Language. And in case you didn't know, every country has its own sign language. You know, I wish we just had one sign language where if you learned one, no. American Sign Language is different from British Sign Language. It's different from French Sign Language. They're different languages. So, and they say now, after these, 20 years or so, that about over 30% of the population of deaf people in Estonia are practicing Christians. Wow. So, and sign languages are one of our language groups. So we're very interested. The deaf are amazingly open to the gospel, and they're some of the least engaged people groups. Because again, we just want to have them come to our church and we have a little interpretation, but they're not. That's not really the full life of Christ for them. One last thing, and then I'll open it up for a couple of minutes of questions. If we could go to the next slide, please. We're going to look at Luxembourg, tiny little country. It's the little pink one at the bottom there. Belgium on the top, the Netherlands, and that's the large one. There are 650,000 people in the whole country, and they have their own indigenous language called Luxembourgish. But for one reason or another, different politics things, French and German were always the administrative languages, the official languages, even though everyone spoke Luxembourgish at home. Until about 25 years ago, when they made Luxembourgish co-official. So the language that everyone had been speaking anyway is now official, and you can use it in all sorts of forms. It's taught in school. And what happened was that Luxembourgish, this minority language, which is spoken by the majority, has become the language of the young. At present, there are no Luxembourgish-speaking evangelical churches. Even the Catholic Church does not use Luxembourgish very much. And the thing about my Luxembourgish Christian friends, the thing they kept telling me was that Luxembourg never had the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation just never made it to Luxembourg. You know, in Germany you had Lutheranism, you had the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, even in France you had the Huguenots and different Protestants, but you never had that. So there are maybe 20 evangelical churches in the entire country. All of them are either French or German or English or Portuguese, because 48% of the population of Luxembourg was not born in Luxembourg. They moved there. 35% of all the people in Luxembourg came from Portugal. But what we're finding, even in these immigrant communities, the next generation, they're Luxembourgish speakers. And so everyone is like, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue to have church? And I went to a church. It was a German-speaking church. And before the service, everyone is speaking in Luxembourgish. As soon as the service starts, they switch to German. And so they're like, okay, we need to change this. If we could go to the next slide, please. Those are my good friends. On that side, I was to my right, but technically on the left for us, that's David Schatz, who is, his wife is one of the main translators of the new Luxembourgish Bible. They finished the New Testament. They printed 3,000 copies. It's almost sold out in 3 years. There's huge interest, and it's so well done as a translation that the Luxembourgish Language Board contacts this translator, because she's had to coin new words in the Luxembourgish language that didn't exist before. They go to her as an authority. And non-believers are like, you know, we've heard stories of married couples who are like, okay, who gets the New Testament tonight? You know, and these are non-believers. But the language is so good. The translation is so good. It's like, that's how we talk. That's actually how we speak. So that in the middle is the organization Viva Filaksevich, which is there. And I was there. They're about 54% through the Old Testament in the translation work. And I was there when they were doing an Old Testament reading, and they were singing praise songs in Luxembourgish for the first time ever. And it was funny to see, because Luxembourgish are Germanic people. They're not super emotional, you know, they're very, you know, get to work, you know, do this, do that. But they, when they were singing these songs, they started clapping and singing with them. And even the Luxembourgers are like, what just happened here? So pray for that. Lord willing, I leave in early February to return, and I get to London on the 8th of February, and I leave on the 9th for Luxembourg, because I'm doing a seminar with Luxembourg Christians to say, it's time for us to move the church to Luxembourgish so we can reach the people, especially young people. So, and Timo, he's the young pastor there. He's ready. I mean, he's a young man, late 20s, so he's like, let's do it. Let's do it tomorrow, you know. I was like, okay. I'm very Welsh now. Let's pray about it. Let's wait a second, you know, and go when the Lord tells us. But he's going to be a mover and shaker. The Lord's hand is on him. Because we had some time to pray and go around. And it was funny, his wife was sick. So he said, I'm sorry to say, my two young daughters are with us today. So, and they looked like your typical German, bright blonde hair, blue eyes. I mean, it's like, you know, the stereotype. They look that way. So pray for that. These are just a few of the language groups that we're dealing with right now. I want to say something to conclude, and then maybe open it up to some questions. Because people say, what do you need? How can we help you? And I always say, prayer. Prayer. Now, don't get me wrong, as a director of a missions agency, we need money. But we don't need money the way we need prayer. God has all the money. Money, we keep thinking that money is always the issue. Money's not the issue. What is the will of God? What is the direction that Jesus is leading us? That's the only question. I work with a lot of college kids who come and do summer missions with us, and they're like, you know, I just don't know if I have the money. And I said, that's the wrong question. If God is calling you to do a summer missions program, you can't afford not to. I said, and when it's for kingdom work, he provides the funds. Now, he might not, you know, provide for your Ferrari, you know, or your new this or your new that. Maybe not that, you know. But when it comes to the kingdom, if he calls, he provides. And so, yes, we need money. But we need something more. We need your prayer. And what we need prayer for is the third P, provision, prayer, and people. Folks, I'll tell you, I'm just going to be very transparent. We're down to about two couples in Wales. Now, there's some other people in the pipeline that are fundraising now to come to Wales full time, and this family in the Basque Country. We're stuck. If I had 20 career missionary families tomorrow, I could place them. We have the opportunities. We have the connections. We have the invitations. We do not have the people. And this, I fear, is one of the trends that I see in the American church. And I don't mean to come and be negative, but we've lost our love of missions. Like, even with the students in summer missions, sisters, if it weren't for you, we'd have no students. All of us on the field, not just me, and we've been doing this for about 20 years, the question is, where are the guys? Guys don't do missions anymore, at least not students, like they used to. It used to be you'd have 50-50. You know, if you had a team, you needed a team of 10, you'd have about five guys, five girls. Now you'll have 9 girls and 1 guy if you're lucky. North America still sends out more missionaries than anywhere in the world. But we're way down from where we have been. And we've never been up where we should be proportional to our membership. The places that are coming to the fore now are Asian Christians, South American Christians, and African Christians. And please pray for this. If you know a college student who's a Christian, who's looking for something to do in the summer that will serve the Lord, talk to me. We have tons of opportunities all over Europe for college students to come for 4 to 8 weeks to serve with us. We have things for churches to come and do a short-term project. You know, one of the most effective things that we do with volunteers is prayer walking and narrative mapping, which is basically trying to figure out where do people go, where do people meet, so that when missionaries do come in, we can give them a list of places where they need to check out. And people come for a week, and they will meet people I will never meet. And, of course, I think part of this is also just being informed. If we could go to the next slide, please. We do have a newsletter. We try to get it out about 4 times a year, but because we're down on staff. We're lucky if we get 1 or 2 a year right now. But if you want to, this is a way to subscribe to our newsletter. We don't send out spam stuff, you know, we're basically getting out 2 emails a year right now. We hope to get back up to 4, 1 a quarter, but we're not going to bother you. But if you want to know what's going on and want to learn more about us, just subscribe there. We're not selling your information to anybody or anything like that, so that's the best way of keeping you up. Also, I did want to call your attention here. Go and pick up some of these things. Pick up a few of the flags. Maybe put them on your fridge and let them be a prayer point for you. Okay, I've gone over my time. I do want to give you a minute or two for maybe some questions or some comments about that. So, that's a hard one to answer. There are people groups in the world that have never heard of Jesus, at least the Jesus of the New Testament, because many of these places are predominantly Muslim. They have heard of Jesus, but Jesus is as described in the Quran. After Muhammad, for most Muslims, Jesus is their highest prophet. He's just not God. That's the problem. So that's a hard one to answer. There are areas where they would, you definitely have, it's if you're looking at the globe, it's what you call the 1040 window. You can kind of take a swath of the globe, and you can see these are the areas where there is the least access to the gospel. But things like the internet actually help with these things, because I know there are a lot of ministries in the Arabic-speaking world, particularly in North Africa, that use a lot of media, a lot of satellite work, because we realized this with the IMB years ago, because a lot of the stuff we would give people is all written, but most women in Islamic cultures, strict Islamic cultures, have not had any education. They don't read. So you're going to hand them a Bible, even in Arabic. They're not going to be able to read it. So there are more things now, like through satellite, online, where they're able to access oral versions of the Bible, where somebody's reading it for them, or they put it in a storying format, and things like that. So it would probably be through this, but in secular Western Europe, just like there are here in the United States, there are probably little corners of the United States that are so enveloped by this secular post-Christian culture, that if they've heard of Jesus, they haven't heard of the Jesus of the Bible. And they're still waiting for that. They often have a very skewed view of Jesus. So, does that sort of help a little bit? I would say it's odd, because a couple of years ago, there was a study, a mission study done, where's the fastest growing church in the world? It's Iran. And there, they behead you for being a Christian. You know, but it's the fastest growing church in the world, and it's all happening underground. And the second is Afghanistan. Because all of the conflict and the wars, they're finding that the faith they've always had is just not enough. It doesn't explain what is happening here. And even in Wales, I serve on the Evangelical Alliance of Wales. A lot of secular people say, oh, the church doesn't do any good. What do you do? You know, the church is just takes money and sponges off of society, all the, you know, the stuff you hear from more secular people. Well, the Evangelical Alliance did a survey, sort of an inventory of all the society-based charities in the United Kingdom. Well over 90% of them are faith-based Christian charities that are doing all of this philanthropic ministry work to meet the needs of people. So that's what I often say to secularists, is like, where are all these big secular humanitarian organizations that are feeding the poor, that are giving lodging to the homeless? They're nowhere. They're not. Now they're complaining that, oh, these are terrible problems, but it's the Christians who are meeting the need, by and large. That's the reality. Sorry, I didn't mean to. That was another rabbit. Sorry about that. Maybe another question or two.
In order for you to do your job, how many languages have you learned?
Well, I tell people I'm fluent in three. English, obviously, is my mother tongue. Welsh and Romanian. But I, like when I'm traveling across Europe, and I've led Bible studies in Italian. I don't really need English when I'm in Italy, Spain, but the Spanish I know is Castilian Spanish, so it's really different from Latin American Spanish. Also French, German, Portuguese. I can be polite usually in Russian when I need, in that part of the world, you know, like if I'm in Estonia, I certainly speak more Russian than Estonian, because that's a very hard language, I have to say. So I say three fluently, about another five competently, about another 10 politely, maybe another 10 I can say something. I have a funny story about that. I was in the Atlas Mountains of Morocco, and I was just on vacation. And we were way up in the mountains, about to cross the Atlas Mountains into the Sahara. And I was in this shop, and it's a former French colony, so there's lots of French. A lot of people there. So I did most of my stuff in French. So this guy, we had like a pit stop, you could get something to drink. So I had this Coke, I was there, I'm paying for it. You know, I said, merci beaucoup. And he's like, je vous en prie, monsieur. You know, you're welcome. Then I thought, I should say that in Arabic. So I said, shukran jazilan, which is thank you very much in Arabic. And he's like, smiled. But just that morning, I had learned one word in the Berber language, which is a minority language in North Africa, where there's a revival going on right now. Nobody's talking about it, but it's happening. And I said, Barakalaufik. Thank you very much in Berber. His eyes got this big. And he said, dit encore. He said, say it again in French, Barakalaufik. And he's like, Venisi, we called his friends over here, say it again, Barakalaufik. I said, that is the only word I know in Berber. That's it. And so it's the only thing I can say. But it made such a difference to him, because when you speak someone's language, and the more obscure the language, and the more they know you don't actually have to speak it, the more impactful it is. Because what you're doing is saying, I see you. I really see you. So, maybe one last question and I'll relinquish the floor. Well, I do thank you. I'm going to be standing over here afterwards. Please come by and thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to speak, but more than that, thank you for the way that you, I know you've been praying for me. I know you've been giving to me, you've supported me financially, both as a church and some individuals as well. So I feel this connection, and I thank you truly for the way that you support what God is calling us to do. We need help. We just need help, and it's not so much the money, we need people. So please keep that way at the top of your list. And, I wouldn't be surprised if maybe there's a young family here. It's like, you know, I feel agitated. I don't know if I'm doing what God wants me to do. Talk to me. It could be mission. Well, I don't have a seminary degree. Well, lots of people don't have seminary degrees, and they're doing great work around the world. I once had a missionary colleague who was a dentist, didn't have any theological degree, but he was a missionary in Africa and had baptized over 4,000 people himself, because he shared, as he had people captive in the dentist's chair, he shared the gospel with them, and they came to faith, and he planted a church. Didn't have a theology degree. He said, preachers, eat your hearts out. I'm a dentist, and I baptized over 3,000 people, you know. Thank you, and God bless you. Thank you.
Praise Jesus. As John was speaking, go to his website, and you will see a tremendous amount of young people and so many different projects, so many different opportunities, things that they're involved in. And when I was looking at it, I guess week before last, I was just so impressed. And you can just feel the energy from these young people that just love Jesus, and they're out there serving the Lord. And as he said, and there may be somebody listening on the website, this whole presentation may be for your life. You just never know. So we just want to praise God for that today. As I said, we're taking up a love offering. We've got the plate there to give to this ministry. You can give monthly to this ministry. And I'm going to call on Brother Cameron to close us out with a word of prayer. I want to remind you, tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll come back together for a time of fellowship, one with another, finger foods, those kind of things. Brother Cameron, would you close us out with a word of prayer?
Father God, we thank you